Turn to 2 Chronicles 34, and this is 29, National Covenanting or Social Covenanting number 29, and this is our fourth sermon on Josiah. We'll have a little application next week, but we're going to wrap up Josiah primarily today, but a little application next week, and then we'll be looking at Nehemiah and Ezra a little bit. I'm going to read from 34, and we're in the midst of looking at the covenant, and then we're going to turn our attention to primarily this afternoon to the celebration of the Passover. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. And in the 8th year of his reign, while he was young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of the Baalim in his presence and the images that were on the high above them. He cut down and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even in Naphtali, with their mattocks around about. And he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel. He returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Seiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered at the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel, and all Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house, even to the artificers and the builders that they gave it, to buy hewn stone and timbers for couplings and the floor of the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. And the overseers of them were the sons of Merari, Zechariah, Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. And they were over the bearers of burdens and over the overseers of the work that of the work in any manner of service. And the Levites there were scribes, the officers, the porters. And when they brought the money that was into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the overseers and to the hands of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is written in this book. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in a college, at the quarter of the city. And they spake to her of that effect. And she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, that is, tell the king. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire the Lord, so shall you say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have also heard thee. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the word king word again. And the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place, and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments, and his testimonies, and his statutes, with all his heart, with all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. We're going to look at the last three or four verses of that, and then we'll turn our attention to the next chapter a little later on the Passover. So, the book of the law has now become the book of the covenant. And we've come to our third point. The king stood by the pillar. The same pillar that we read about, remember the Reformation under Jehoiada, where Joash stood when he was his formal ascension to the crown, made a covenant with God, 2 Kings 11:14 to 17. The account in Chronicles says the king stood in his place. That is the customary place where the Davidic kings formally addressed and interacted with the people. This is a special place for the kings of Israel. And he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. So what happens first? The king enters into the covenant publicly with the Lord before the people as the nation's leader. As an example, and as an assurance that the civil magistrate was behind the Reformation, and covenant renewal 100%. The threefold description, it's called, scholars call it triadic description, it's a Hebraism, of the law's commandments, testimonies, and statutes, or sometimes you'll read in Scripture, testimonies, statutes, and judgments, Deuteronomy 4:45, is describing the whole law in exhaustive detail. And by the way, Deuteronomy 4:45 is the beginning of the redoing of the rereading of the law. Exposition of the law by Moses. For Josiah, the covenant renewal involves a commitment to the whole law with the whole heart. A sincere repentance is an entire repentance. A biblical covenant renewal emphasizes every law. It embraces every law. While in the New Covenant era, the ceremonial or typical laws are abrogated, along with certain judicial laws of the Jews that are particular to the land and the civil order of Israel, nevertheless, everything moral within the law of Moses is still binding and must be embraced in a modern national covenant. Remember, if a nation is going to say, we have a relationship with you, Jesus Christ, we bow the knee to you, Jesus Christ, you're the Lord. You're the second person of the Trinity. You're the one who died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. You're the one who came to earth in the incarnation. We're going to submit to your law. One God, one mediator, one law. If a nation is to be faithful to the kingship of Christ, it cannot have a smorgasbord approach to the Old Testament moral case laws. Oh, I like this. I like that. Oh, I don't like this, I don't like that. One cannot set aside laws and penalties that are unpopular or are considered too harsh. God knows what he's doing. God himself calls the laws just God wrote the law. Moses didn't make it up. God wrote it. To do so exhibits a lack of faith in God's word and reveals a prideful embrace of human wisdom over the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. Say, well, Holly, that stuff about putting homosexuals to death and adulterers to death, I really don't like that. Well, there's reasons behind that. It protects society. It protects the family. We've seen repeatedly that national covenanting and covenant faithfulness goes hand in hand with an embrace of sola scriptura, the Bible as the sole standard for faith and life. A halfway covenant will never succeed in the long run, for faith and obedience toward the whole covenant law, as conditioned, of course, by New Testament revelation, is the key to covenant blessings. You don't expect to be blessed if you say, well, I like these commandments. I like the second table of the law. But we're going to ignore the first table of the law. We'll let people break the Sabbath. We'll let people worship idols. Let's have pluralism. The second table, though, we don't want people stealing. We don't want people committing adultery. But the first table, you can do whatever you want. That's not going to work. You have to accept the whole law of God. The king with sincerity, courage, vigor, and all possible care, caution and resolution, publicly committed himself to obey the law and so fulfill the conditions of the covenant. He does it first. Fourth, after the king made a covenant, then all the people took a stand for the covenant. 2 Kings 23:3. The chronicler says this. This is 34:32. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So the account in Kings emphasizes that the people accepted the terms of the covenant. They stood up. And they pledged themselves to the covenant. They agreed to be committed solely to Jehovah as their God and obey the law order given in the book of the covenant. One God, one law. This is what we're going to do. They did so standing. The chronicler gives the additional information that the king presided over the assembly and that once he was finished with his public vow, he asked the people to stand, face the temple, and swear to the covenant before God. Okay, the king's presiding over this. He's telling the people what they need to do. The call location in Jerusalem and in Benjamin is an abbreviation of the complete formula, by the way, in Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin. Then in the following clause, only the inhabitants of Jerusalem are named as representatives of the inhabitants of the whole kingdom. Just keep that in mind. Sometimes they do that in Kings, the author. Now, the inspired author of Chronicles notes with admiration Josiah's faithfulness to the covenant. This is 34:33. Thus, Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days, they did not part from following the Lord God of their fathers. So, note once again, the Bible repeats it, so I'll repeat it. Note once again, that the Bible condones a righteous civil magistrate using his God-given authority to preside over a national reformation, which involves a strong suppression of false religions and encouragement to follow the true God and adhere to biblical law. It's biblical. It's what the Bible teaches ought to be done. Now, the statement that the people did not depart from following Jehovah all his days is meant to be general, in that the concurrent prophecies of Jeremiah and Zephaniah reveal the existence of great declensions and corruptions among the people during this period. So the people weren't perfect. The point is that the open practice of idolatry, sorcery, astrology, and syncretistic worship was suppressed during his reign. No more idols. The sorcerers, the sodomite prostitutes, the ritual prostitution, the Baals, the Asherahs, Molech, it's all gone. The law externally was maintained, which is the most that the king could do. He suppressed idolatry, he set up the true worship of God, that's all he could do as king. The National Covenant of Reformation lasted from 623 B.C. to Josiah's death in 608 B.C., a period of only 13 years. The people only followed the covenant to please their king and not to please God, apparently, most people. Josiah was sincere and faithful. But the people only parted with their idols because they had no other choice. They were following their civil leaders, but not following Jehovah with their hearts. Jehovah saw their true condition and knew what appeared to be a solid foundation for a long period of righteousness, peace, and prosperity would evaporate once the influence and direction of Josiah was gone. The influence a civil leader can have on a society is really quite amazing. We must not fail to learn this lesson. When a nation elects an Obama and you've got an open sodomite lover, abortion lover, racist, socialist, ruling society, you're going to have a more wicked society. He's going to influence people in a bad way. And that's what's happening. In the United States, we must seek a non-hypocritical return to Christ and a long-lasting covenant renewal. Without such a return, our doom as a nation is sealed. Ideas have consequences. You got to get this through your head, Christians. If society goes down the tubes, the nation will go down the tubes. And Christians will suffer because of it. Now, God can protect us in the midst of judgment, but Christians will suffer because of what's happening. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And that's happening in the United States. We've sowed to materialism, statism, feminism, sexual immorality, and we're going to reap the whirlwind. Well, let's look now at something that I was going to consider during Hezekiah, but I decided to wait until we got to Josiah. The covenant sealed and celebrated the Passover. The covenant sealed and celebrated the Passover. In the reformations of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 31 to 27, and Josiah, 2 Kings 23, 21 to 23, and 2 Chronicles 35, 1 to 19, the National Reformation was ratified, confirmed, and enjoyed with the celebration of the Passover. And this is important, as you'll see in a moment. The much fuller account of the Passover in Josiah's reign is recorded in 2 Chronicles. So I'm going to read 35, 1 to 19. And you'll see the significance of this in a moment as we look at it. Now, Josiah kept the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the fathers' houses of your brethren and lay people, and according to the division of the fathers' house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offering, consecrate yourselves, or sanctify yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present. Now listen to the number. To the number of 30,000. This is out of his own personal flock. 30,000 as well as 3,000 cattle. These are from the king's possessions. And his leaders, that is the princes, gave willingly to the people, to the priests and to the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, the rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. And Conaniah, his brothers, Shemaiah and Nethanel and Hashbabiah and Jael and Jozabad, the chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle. So you've got wealthy Levites giving, you've got princes giving, you've got the king giving. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their places, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands, while the Levites skinned the animals. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they had made, that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle. Also they roasted the Passover offerings with fire, according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and in pans and divided them quickly among the lay people. Then afterward they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests because of the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. Then the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David. Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. And they did not have to leave their position because their brethren Levites prepared portions for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and all the Levites, all Judah and all Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Very crucial, as you'll see in a moment. In order to understand the celebration of the Passover at this point in the Covenant Reformation, we will look at the Chronicles' record of the festival and consider the meaning of the Passover as well. The Passover comes in the context of the positive side of the Reformation, the restoration of true worship. And this restoration of biblical worship and the authorized approach to God and so forth, and serves as a sealing ordinance of the covenant. As an aspect of the Reformation, the Chronicle notes a number of things about the celebration. This is important. First, it was called the Passover to the Lord, verse 1. The word Passover, Pascha, is a reference to the passing over of the Jewish dwellings. You know, they put the blood and the lentil and the doorposts by the slaying angel in the Exodus narrative. The angel passed over. It was done unto Jehovah as the great deliverer of his people from bondage in Egypt. Exodus 12, 21 to 27. Passover was the chief of the Old Testament festivals. And it was practiced by the church from the night that Israel came out of Egypt until the Lord's Supper, when it was replaced due to Christ's imminent death on the cross. So it lasted a long time. Its celebration as the climax to the covenant of reformations under Hezekiah and Josiah is significant because it was a celebration and commemoration of the event on which the covenant community was established. Okay, it's all tied together with covenant. The renewal of the covenant after a period of apostasy is a new liberation of the people from bondage. Of course, not to slavery to Egypt at this point, but to the idols, to paganism, to foreign law orders. And involves a new commitment of the people to their God, to God as their God and lawgiver. Thus, the Passovers, which climaxed the covenant reformations, were celebrations of the original freedom from Egypt and their newfound freedom from pagan, worldly, demonic domination. In the Passover, They were celebrating as well as sealing their salvation and restoration as the covenant people of God. Because the people had sinned against God, the relationship could only be secured upon the shed blood of a substitute. The clean lambs, the clean goats, and of course they had bulls as well. The Paschal lamb's death and spilt blood typified the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the saving benefits of his mediation. Now, remember, a long time ago, we spent several weeks talking about all covenanting is rooted upon, is founded upon, the covenant of grace. And thus we see that here. As a repentant nation, they needed the work of Christ exhibited and their faith in his work strengthened. And that's what's occurring here. Second, it occurred at the authorized time. This is all emphasized. Verse 1. They slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. According to 2 Kings 23:21, the king commanded all the people to keep the Passover as it is written in the book of the covenant. According to the law, Exodus 12:6, Leviticus 23:5, Numbers 9:3, and Deuteronomy 16:1, it had to be celebrated on the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, which ran from the middle of March to the middle of April. Now, just a note, if you go back and you read Deuteronomy 16:1, the month Nisan used to be called Aviv, A-B-I-V. Well, it was changed, if you look at scholars, all agree, modernists, liberals, conservatives, they all agree that it was changed to Nisan. So if you see that, it's not a contradiction. Middle of March to the middle of April. This is the beginning of the spring and the barley harvest. It took place on the 14th day, or the second Sabbath. Throughout the narrative, there is an emphasis on the fact that the king insisted, we're going to see this over and over, Josiah insisted on a strict observance of the law of Moses, and it'll also say the rules of David for certain aspects that were added under David's administration. Third, the Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem. Now, previously in Israel's history, the Passover was decentralized and it was celebrated in individual homes. It was something the father did. The book of Deuteronomy makes it clear that once sacrificial worship was centralized, and this is from Deuteronomy 16:2, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name, which later we would learn is Jerusalem, that then it would become a corporate national event, a corporate national festival. This change was significant and also ties into its celebration immediately after a national covenant renewal. In Egypt, the Israelites had been a number of families under the suzerainty of a worldly power. Okay, they were in bondage to Egypt. They were in bondage to Pharaoh and his minions, a pagan power. After the Exodus and the forming of the covenant at Sinai, Israel becomes a single nation, the family of God. Thus, the Passover becomes the act, symbolically speaking, of the one large family of God celebrated in one place where the sanctuary or house of God was located. Here's God's house. We're selling it. It's not in your individual houses now. It's at God's house. That's significant. Biblical covenanting, where the political and religious leaders, along with the people, restore sola scriptura and a return to one doctrine and one law order, is the key to national and religious unity. So, how do we have national and religious unity? Do we have it by watering down our standards and having doctrinal pluralism, where if you have a perverted view of the first chapters of Genesis or a perverted view of justification, we'll take you in under one big umbrella? No! It's the opposite. Everybody repents, we stick to sola scriptura, and we have national unity in that way. The Passover both symbolizes and reinforces this unity. Like the Lord's Supper, it is a vertical and horizontal element. The consumption of the Paschal lamb signifies feasting on Christ spiritually, and thus points to the sanctification that flows from union with the Savior in his sacrificial death and resurrection. It's a ordinance of sanctification. A shared meal, or at corporate feasting on the Redeemer, points us to the unity, fellowship, and love of the body of Christ. And that's why the Lord's Supper, we will sing Psalm 133. Thus, the Passover is not only a reminder of what God has done for his people, but also a sign of continued communion, continued unity, continued fellowship in Christ. With this aspect of the Passover in mind, we can see why both Hezekiah and Josiah insisted in including the believing remnant from the northern tribes, from Israel, that had been destroyed in 722. They get to participate. As part of the people of God, they had to be included to uphold the biblical symbolism of unity, communion, fellowship. That is why the Lord's Supper, which is the New Testament counterpart to Passover, God judged people at Corinth so severely for mistreating each other during the love feast that preceded the Lord's Supper. And then fourth, in preparing the Passover, Josiah takes a leading role in encouraging the priests and Levites to carry out their duties. This shows that he considered this feast as part of the continuing covenanted reformation. He set the priests their responsibilities according to the law and encouraged them to do their duty, verse 3. He spoke comfortably to them, as Hezekiah did, that's 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22, and promised them his favorable countenance. Do your duty. I'm with you. We must remember that some priests had previously been grossly compromised with paganism, while others had suffered persecution for resisting the paganism of the wicked kings. He wanted these men to know that he was commending them in their repentance and service. He had their back, so to speak. Look, I'm with you. He encouraged the Levites as well as those who are identified as teachers, from the beginning, the priests were the spiritual guardians and teachers of the law in Israel. The Levites were also given this responsibility as is commanded them in preceding verses. Teachers play a crucial role in any reformation. For the people who are living in darkness and self-imposed ignorance must be exposed to the light of Scripture for self-realization and the mortification of sin to continue. There's nothing of implicit faith in Scripture. It's all out in the open. Here's what the Word of God says. This is what you need to do. Like the Lord's Supper, the Passover can only be celebrated in conjunction with the reading of God's Word and the teaching of the Word of God so that the people can partake intelligently with faith. So even though there's some critique here by the inspired author that, hey, it didn't stick, the people were destroyed later, it didn't stick. However, they still did their duty in teaching the Word of God and reading the Word of God. Sacraments that are ordinances of continuing sanctification like the Lord's Supper are useless rituals apart from faith. Apart from faith and the knowledge of the true God and Christ, they are worthless. In fact, they're even worse than that. They'll condemn you if you partake unworthily. Now, the Levites are ordered to put the Holy Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, back into the God's house. The statement has perplexed commentators because there's nothing prior to this about the Ark being removed. The most logical explanation is that the Book of the Law, like the Book of the Law, the Ark was removed for its own protection because of the gross idolatry taking place in the temple complex. You got a bunch of Baal worshippers running around. You got Baal priests running around. You got sodomite prostitutes and cult prostitutes running around. We better protect this. And they hid it. Some godly priest removed it to protect it from the priests of Baal, who would have been very happy to destroy it. Since the Passover was a national festival centered around Jehovah's house, that emphasized the unity, fellowship of the covenant people under God as their husband and father. The ark, where the Shekinah presence dwelt, needed to be in its proper place before the festivities could begin. Remember, the ark is God's throne. The Shekinah presence dwelt above the ark. And that's why in the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The law of God was, the Ten Commandments were inside the ark. Thus, putting an imposition of the blood of Christ, symbolized the blood of Christ, in between the law and Jehovah's special presence. Then the king told the Levites to serve Jehovah and his people, the people, by carefully carrying out their duties, following the written instructions of David and Solomon his son. The formation of Levitical service for the temple was done by David writing under divine inspiration. 1 Chronicles 23:26. Excuse me, 1 Chronicles 23, verse 6. David is called a prophet. He wrote a bunch of Psalms, by the way. And he's used by God to set up the temple cultus in Jerusalem. Solomon, his son, who actually built the temple, finalized the appointment and arrangement of David, his father. 1 Chronicles 8:14. So the chronicler, writing under divine inspiration, assumes, and this is under divine inspiration, that the only way to serve Jehovah or his people is to strictly follow the word of God. Like the Puritans and early Presbyterians, the author assumes that a religious leader's job is purely ministerial. It's not creative. Okay, the Episcopal Church, and Lutherans to a certain extent, of course the Roman Catholic Church to a large extent, has this idea that God gives these people authority and then they're allowed to make up church ordinances. They're allowed to make up stuff for the people to do. No. Their sole job is to make sure people obey Scripture and follow Scripture in their worship, in their ethics, and in their beliefs. Nothing more. Gospel ministers must look upon themselves as servants both to Christ and His people. They must take special care not to introduce their own ideas or human philosophy into the teaching. I mean, you can listen to liberals. You can listen to many evangelical pastors, these church growth guys who talk about they're really big on prosperity and all this stuff. And it's very entertaining sometimes. It's very interesting and entertaining. The only problem is it's simply not true. It's garbage because they're not talking about the Word of God. It's human philosophy. They must be very diligent in following the doctrine, the worship, church government, and ethics of the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura. Throughout church history, the most serious damage to the church has not been from outside the church. It's not been from persecution. It hasn't been. But heresy and corruption within, that's been the problem. The Roman Catholic Church became corrupt because of a lack of discipline and a love of Greek philosophy. And a love of paganism. And a love of the old idolatry which they syncretized into their worship. Once again, we observe that God heartily approves of civil magistrates telling the spiritual leaders of the church to do their duty according to the Scriptures. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Now, if he tells them to do something that's not in the Scriptures, the church would say, sorry, we're not going to obey you. We must obey God rather than man. But he does have the authority, if the church is doing something that's unscriptural, to tell them to do their duty. As part of the duties, their duties, the Levites were to sacrifice the clean paschal animals, the young lambs and the goats, cut up the sacrificial animals, prepare it, and sanctify themselves, or New King James says consecrate. That is, they were to wash themselves of the blood before they gave the blood in bowls to the priest to sprinkle upon the altar. 1 11, 2 Chronicles 30:16. As part of the celebration of the Passover of Jerusalem, the rite of slaying the Paschal Lamb had passed from the fathers, the heads of household, Exodus 12:5 and following, to the Levites and the priests, the Levites. Slaying and cutting up the animals for roasting was a messy affair. The Levites were expected to wash themselves and put on clean robes for the rest of the festivities. That's what most commentators think the sanctifying refers to there. They were to do all according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Once again, the king appeals to written revelation as the only source for approaching Jehovah and worshiping Him. So ask yourselves, and we'll deal with this when we get to application next week, some more application. does your church approach Jehovah only through the Lord Jesus Christ without works? Does your church worship Jehovah only according to the Word of God? Can you prove everything that you do in the worship of God comes, is based on Scripture, either through historical example or through direct commandment or imperative? Since the Pentateuch did not give explicit instructions for celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem, this phrase qualifies only the immediate preceding clause. The inspired instructions from David covers the rest. And then fifth, like Hezekiah before him, 2 Chronicles 30:24, the king gave the lay people paschal lambs and young goats from the flock. 30,000 lambs and goats, 3,000 cattle. And the text makes it perfectly clear that these came from the king's private possessions. Verse 7. His personal possessions. This was not a gift from the state, from a special tax, a Passover tax. No, he gave out of his own personal possession. The civil leaders gave clean animals as well, and wealthy Levites gave as well. They made sure that everyone, including the poor and those that traveled long distances, could participate in the feast. We want everyone to participate. The poor, the sick, those who came way up from the north of Israel. You can't be bringing a cow that distance in a short period of time during a Reformation. Did those who were wealthy and righteous did everything that they could to make the participation of all easy. And this is in keeping with a major theme of the Passover. We've noted this. Which is unity, community, and fellowship under their covenant God. We're sealing the covenant. We're faithful again. We're one big happy family again under Jehovah. These verses tell us how civil magistrates can be a nursing mother to the church. They did not put into effect a Passover tax in order to force the rich to pay for the poor and distant church members' animals. No, they opened their own pockets and they set a biblical example of love and charity. Now, why do I bring that up? Because there are conservative Presbyterians who essentially are like modernists. They're statists. They think the state can do all sorts of things that are not taught in Scripture for the sake of religion. No, we can't go there. We can't go there. We have to stick to what the Bible says. Liberals and many old-fashioned conservatives are statists. And we don't want to go there. After the Passover celebration is described, the chronicler says, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 18. And then the account in 2 Kings says that the Passover had not been kept since, like this, had not been kept since the days of the judges. Now remember, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, is his life covers the end of the judges and the beginning of the kings. He's kind of a dividing line in history. Now, the statement does not preclude the holding of earlier Passovers, for under Hezekiah, a similar Passover was kept. What is meant is that no Passover had ever been kept so strictly by everyone, according to all the Mosaic law. Josiah's obsession with a strict observance of the Word of God and repeated injunctions to the priests and Levites to do exactly as Scripture specified even extended beyond righteous Hezekiah. Now look how Scripture commends him for telling the church to obey the Word of God exactly. You can't say that the Bible teaches pluralism when over and over and over again kings are commended by the Holy Spirit for telling the church to do their job. This is not Erastianism. This is not a king saying, I'm the king, you have to do what I tell you to do no matter what. That's not Erastianism. It is not the divine right of kings. It's simply a king saying, church, the Bible says you're supposed to do this. Now do it. That's all. That's not Erastianism. Thus we see that the narrative of Josiah's covenant reformation comes to a close with God's approbation of his strict reforms in the cultic approach to Jehovah and worship. Once again, what does the Bible emphasize? Worship. The first table in the law. It's emphasized. Clearly then, these are matters that fall under the purview of righteous kings and are things that greatly please our Lord Jesus Christ. If we had a Christian leader and we had a revival, a reformation, he would do the same thing. Every church needs to have psalters. Every church needs to get rid of the organ. Every church needs to get rid of the holy days. We're going to serve the Lord as He has commanded in His Word, not as you want to do it. Out with the rock bands, out with the clowns and the puppet shows and the Johnny Carson comedian pastors. Let's have worship as God has commanded. Do it right. Now, we'll come back next week, Lord willing, and we'll have more application. And then we've got one more look at Ezra and Nehemiah, Lord willing, next week. So let us pray. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. This is amazing what you have done. And you've recorded this specifically for us. And you've recorded it twice in Kings and Chronicles. For us, for your people. That we would disciple the nations as you have instructed us, not as Anabaptist heretics have instructed us. Oh, Lord, bring revival to your church, the Reformed churches, the Presbyterian churches, the Dutch churches, the German Reform. Cause them to see the importance of national covenanting. Cause them to see the importance of adopting the whole law, the whole moral law, and loving the law, and seeing the importance of covenanting. In Jesus' name, amen.